My students always warn me not to sing. I do it anyway. What's it all about, Alfie? Is it just for the moment we live? What's it all about when you sort it out, Alfie? Are we meant to take more than we give? I thought about that song as I was considering this lesson. The tone is one of frustration. What is it all about? But there is an answer at the end of that song. And the answer is love. It's all about love. And I thought about that combination of frustration and love. Imagine devoting your whole life to try to explain and help people understand what it is all about. Knowing, seeing, they will not see. Hearing, they will not hear nor understand. That was the life of Christ, to be misunderstood. Even by his closest followers, to be rejected and despised for speaking the truth. That's a perfect formula for frustration. Yet Jesus only displayed kindness and patience and love. Today is Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem to the shouts and cheers of the crowd. And we talk about it as the triumphant entry. I wonder if Jesus would. Today I want to give you a picture of a different triumphant entry. Oh, true, on this Sunday, the crowd welcomed him. They laid out palm branches. They cried out, "Blessed is the Lord." And how does Jesus react? He weeps. He weeps for the people who are blind to their real needs. He weeps for the city's future, because that city is going to fall to their enemies. The Redeemer has arrived. The kingdom will be established, but not in the way these celebrators expected. And no amount of explaining would have opened their eyes. I believe Jesus had to be frustrated by their blindness. Yet he shows great tenderness. He weeps for them. I want to move to the rest of the week too. Taz, I think it's important that we look at the rest of the week. Sunday next week, we're going to celebrate a resurrection. So I want to consider just a few points in this last few hours of Jesus' life. Luke 22:7 is about the Last Supper. And so much intrigues me about that night. But what I've noticed this time, for the first time, is how much Peter enters into this story. I had never realized this. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." Why Peter and John? Why did he choose those two men? I think this is a lesson. I think the whole story of the Last Supper involves a lesson for Peter, a strong lesson for Peter. If he is going to become a leader, he has to wake up. And all through this, Jesus is trying to wake Peter up. Perhaps the two, as they walk along, might have been wondering, is this task beneath us? Aren't we part of the inner circle? Why did he pick us two? I believe Jesus knows that great danger awaits these disciples. And in their present condition, their present attitude, they're going to have a tough time. They have not learned humility from him. And so when all of the disciples arrive, it is Jesus who takes a basin and a towel and washes all of their feet, while the 12 no doubt stood around wondering, which one of us is the least disciple? Which one should take this job of servant? And so it is a beautiful lesson. But even in the midst of this lesson of Jesus being a servant, Peter says, I don't want you to wash my feet. It is apparently Peter who has the most difficulty with this great sense of pride. Peter does not see the role of servant as dignified. In Peter's mind, this is wrong. You can almost hear him say, you are Lord and Master, Jesus. Let one of the other lesser apostles do this. They simply do not get it. I believe Jesus is sowing seeds of truth that they will later remember. He is misunderstood, terribly misunderstood all through this. And yet there will come a day when Peter will wake up. In the middle of the dinner, Christ speaks of being betrayed by one of them. And immediately, they all begin arguing again. It's not me. I wonder which one it is. And do you know where their argument leads? Who is the greatest? Which one of us is the greatest apostle? Oh, the patience of Christ. So once again, gently, he explains the paradox of the first being last. The servant being the greatest. And then he turns to Peter again in verse 31 of chapter 22. Simon, Simon, does that not strike you as tender? It's such a beautiful way to speak to him. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Such gentleness. And how does Peter react? Is he listening? Is he understanding? Does he realize that this is Jesus telling him what is going to happen? But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Out of context, this might sound like great faith. I am ready to die for you, Lord. In context, this is arrogance. He has not heard Jesus. He has not learned the lesson of humility that Jesus just displayed for them in washing their feet. So his arrogance causes him to say, I'm ready to die, Jesus. I believe that Peter has misunderstood Christ's confidence. He has seen Jesus cast out the money changers again. He has seen Jesus handle questions that were meant to be traps. He has seen Jesus in very difficult situations and seen this beautiful strength that he possesses. And Peter thinks Jesus has a kind of self-confidence. And Peter wants to have that kind of confidence too. He has not learned that there is a great, great, great difference between self-confidence and spirit-filled confidence. Jesus says to him, listen, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times, Peter. Peter, are you listening? It doesn't matter, Jesus, if every other disciple betrays you, denies you, it won't be me. Peter is so confident that he refuses Christ's warning. And do you know what happens next? All of the disciples begin singing the same song. I won't betray you. It won't be me, Lord. And Jesus knows their confidence is too high in themselves. So he next tries to wake them up to the dangers that are ahead. This is the hour I will be numbered with the transgressors. This is what it has all been about. And it will not be what you expect. It will look bad. You will face a hostile world because they've hated me. They're going to hate you. This will be a battle, a war between righteousness and evil. And they say, we have two swords. We're ready for battle. And Jesus gives a cryptic answer that is enough. I know that Jesus says what he means and means what he says. But these are strange words if he's referring to the swords. Because these swords are useless. It's the wrong kind of battle. The reality is your arrogance is going to cause you to fail. I think when Jesus says that is enough, he's not talking about the swords. He's talking about you can't understand this yet. This is enough talking about this. It's time to go prepare for battle. And so he leads them to the Mount of Olives, where they have spent each night. Verse 39, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. This is their defense. Not the swords. Prayer is the way you prepare for battle. And he tries to make them understand that. Jesus had told Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith will now fail. And now they go into the garden to pray. He takes Peter, James, and John a little bit further and asks them to keep watch with him. because he says he is overwhelmed with sorrow. He goes off a stone's throw to pray by himself. In Luke 22:42, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Take this cup from me. What is the cup that Jesus doesn't want to drink? Jesus has taught, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and can do no more. This has to be about more than suffering on the cross. An angel comes to strengthen him. And he bears the Father's message to the Son. There is no other way. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Remember our purpose, Jesus. Remember your words. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. It is after the angel comes to strengthen him that Jesus is in such severe anguish that he sweats blood in his perspiration. This is a fear that no man has ever experienced. Jesus knows what awaits him, and it is more than the cross. He returns to find his disciples asleep. Scripture says they were exhausted from sorrow, so they do not understand what is going on. In the book of Matthew, Jesus addresses Peter again. Could you not keep watch with me for 1 hour? I believe Peter needs this lesson, perhaps more than the others, even though I believe they all need it. Just as Jesus again tells them the importance of prayer, a crowd arrives led by Judas. And Judas identifies Jesus with a kiss. Apparently, the chief priests have brought an army. I don't know how you picture this, but I never pictured it as an army. But some of the commentaries said it might have been up to 600 men. Why? Why bring such an army to take this man? Do they expect a big battle? As Judas and the chief priests told them, this man can work miracles. This man has the potential to stop us from taking him. We need an army. And so these men come to arrest him. And Luke does speak of a miracle. Peter has one of these trusty swords. And he attacks the servant. I wonder if that had any significance. He attacks the servant of the high priest. Cuts his ear off. And Jesus performs the miracle of healing it. Once again, Peter has brashly done something without thinking. They are certainly outnumbered. We should never doubt that Peter has courage. They would have not have won that battle, except that Jesus says, do you not realize I could ask my Father for legions of angels? If I wanted to escape, it would be no problem. And what is interesting is these men come to him and he asks them who you're looking for, and They say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. And the army staggers back and falls to the ground. What happened? I believe we're supposed to understand that they could not take Jesus by force. There was a force there that knocked them to the ground. But the lesson is, Jesus is going to go willingly. They do not take him. Luke 22:52-53. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns. That phrase intrigues me. When darkness reigns. This is a deed done in the dark. It's a deed they were too afraid to carry out in the light of the day. They need the cover of nightfall to give themselves the courage to act on the darkness of their hearts. But I think this refers to the time on the cross. When darkness reigns is a period of 3 hours. Chapter 23, verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, that would have been noon, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. Listen to the words of Amos, chapter 8, 9, and part of 10. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the broad daylight. I will make that time like morning, M-O-U-R-N, for an only son. God prevents the sun's rays from traveling through space to earth. The sun doesn't shine. This is God interfering with nature's way. And there are historians who write about this strange period of darkness. The darkness starts at noon, the sixth hour. But Jesus was put on the cross at 9. What's interesting is, during this period of darkness, we aren't told anything about what happened on the cross. We don't have any of Jesus' words during those 3 hours. We know what he said before. We know what he said after. But why doesn't the darkness start at 9? Apparently, noon would mark the time when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies to offer the blood of the Passover lamb. At the ninth hour, Jesus cries out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? I believe the darkness was caused by God's departure. I believe the reason we don't have anything recorded during those 3 hours is because the Holy Spirit wasn't there to witness it. The darkness was God's judgment. I believe this is what caused Jesus to be in such agony. I believe this is what he was so afraid of. He knew he was going to taste hell. He was going to taste real death. He was going to know what it feels like to be separated from God. When he speaks of being separated, of God forsaking him, he's speaking to everyone. But he's also speaking to God. God is back. It's over. And therefore, Jesus cries out, "It is finished. It is finished." I believe that during those 3 hours, Satan thought he had won. He thought he had prevented Jesus from saving his people. He thought that their rejection to him as their Redeemer, their willingness to put their Savior to death, had stymied God's plans. And then God returns and Jesus says, "It's finished." And Satan realizes this was God's plan. This is what it's all about. And Satan's power over God's people because of sin is lost for him. Jesus makes one more cry. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And at that moment, according to Matthew, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. It's obvious men could not have ripped this. This has to be another God thing. The curtain was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and a handbreadth in width. It was so heavy, it supposedly took 300 men to move it. The ripping of that veil would have been deafening. And at 3 o'clock, if Caiaphas was performing his duties according to the schedule, he would have been in the Holy of Holies. I imagine that was a very frightening experience, standing there and watching that veil rip. Then came the earthquake. Huge rocks split, and tombs broke open, and many holy people were raised to life. John records that they went into the city and appeared to many people after Jesus' resurrection. Question. Did these resurrected people wait until the first day to go into the holy city? I don't believe so. I believe there were two resurrections. Just as there are two resurrections for us. We are resurrected spiritually, and one day we will be resurrected bodily. Well, next Sunday is the story of the bodily resurrection. It's this promise of new life on new earth. But at this moment, Jesus has made the triumphant entry. He has conquered death, spiritual death. And therefore he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This week is the fulfillment of God's plan to reconcile his creation to himself. This week in our history is one we need to constantly meditate on. There is so much beautiful story in that one week. What's it all about, Alfie? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Jesus loves me.
Thank you.
Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible.